Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Some of you know where I'm going here. Be the good girl. You always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go. Let it go. You can't hold it back anymore. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. If there was ever a Disney song that summed up our culture's mantra of being true to yourself, no matter the consequences, it's Let It Go from the movie Frozen. The song is a call to cast off self-restraint and to embrace whatever you feel most deeply inside. And yet, what's ironic about the song is that when Princess Elsa decides to finally let it go, she brings terrible devastation into her life. No right, no wrong, no rules for me leaves her isolated and cut off from those who love her and ruins the kingdom that she's inherited. But what's the alternative to this rebellious, non-conforming spirit of self-discovery that defines our day? Well, the default idea in our culture is that if you're not breaking the rules, you must be following them. In our Western culture, there are really only two ways to live. One is to let it go. Break all the moral norms and chart your own course. Follow your heart. And the second is to follow the rules. Don't be a rule breaker, be a rule keeper. Moral conformity, not self-discovery, is the way to real freedom. You know, most people think that Christianity falls into that second category. In their eyes, to be a Christian is merely to follow the rules. It's only about following and conforming yourself to a set of moral standards. But is that really what it means to be a Christian? And are there really only these two ways to live? Are the ways of self-discovery or moral conformity really our only options to finding happiness in this life? Well, to help us answer that question, I want us to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Luke chapter 15, being verses 11 to 32 this morning. We're going to be looking at one of Jesus's most beloved parables, the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son is the last of three parables that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15 that are all dealing with the theme of lostness. In the first two parables, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus tells the story of a lost object and an owner's anxious and diligent search for it, and then his joy when he rediscovers it, when he finds it. The parable of the prodigal son deals with that same theme as a father celebrates the return of a long-lost son. But Jesus adds a shocking twist to this parable, and one that we often miss. We often think of this parable as if it's about one lost son. But the parable is actually about two lost sons. One who seeks fulfillment and freedom by following his heart, by letting it go. And the other by trying to follow the rules. Two sons taking two different paths that both lead to the same dead end. In the first two verses of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Luke tells us that there are two kinds of people who are coming to hear Jesus teach. So just put your eyes on Luke 15, verses 1 to 2. The first group of people coming to Jesus were tax collectors and sinners. The second group were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That first group, those sinners and tax collectors, they were drawing near to Jesus and Jesus was receiving them. But that second group, those religiously devout Pharisees, were condemning Jesus for hanging out with these moral outsiders. That's what we see in verse 2. And in response to this, Jesus tells this parable. So Jesus is not aiming this parable primarily at the younger brother types, as we typically think when we think about the parable of the prodigal son. No, he's really aiming it at the Pharisees, at the older brothers. And in doing so, Jesus just completely shatters our categories, and he challenges nearly every assumption that we bring to the table about God, sin, and salvation. Here's how the story goes, beginning in verse 11. Jesus also said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me.' So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his servants, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. 'Your brother is here,' he told him, 'and your father has slaughtered and fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' Then the brother became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, 'Look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him.' 'Son,' the father said to him, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Now, here's what I think is the main idea of this powerful passage. The only way the lost can be found is to embrace the love of the Father. The only way the lost can be found is to embrace the love of the Father. And to help us better understand this, I want us to think about this parable around the two paths that the two lost brothers pursue and the more excellent way offered by the loving Father. So 3 points to our sermon this morning. Point number one, the rebellious way. The rebellious way. The parable begins with a shocking request. The younger son comes to his father and demands that he give him his share of the family estate. In Jesus' day, when a father died and he had two heirs, the oldest son inherited 2/3 of the family estate, and the younger son would receive the other third. But what's so shocking about the younger son's request here is that his dad is still alive. This would have been a sign of deep respect in these days. The jaws of the original listeners would have dropped to the floor, sinners and Pharisees alike. To make this demand while his father was still alive was the equivalent of wishing his father dead. Essentially, the son just wants to fast forward to the point where he can have all of his father's money without actually having his father around anymore. And just as shockingly, the father actually grants the son's request. Instead of lashing out at him, the father just quietly distributes the assets between his two sons, which would have come at a great cost to his own personal honor, not to mention the overwhelming pain that he must have felt at his son's rejection of him. And even as he watches his son do something that will tear his life apart, this father maintains his love for his son, and he bears the agony upon himself. In verse 13, Jesus tells us that the younger son wastes no time cashing his inheritance check. He immediately leaves town for a distant country, money in hand. He leaves his family, leaves his father, leaves his homeland, leaves Israel and all of its restraining customs in the rear view, and he never looks back. Peace out, pops. Right? No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. You can almost imagine him singing along with Elsa as he speeds down the interstate in the Porsche he just bought, top down, hair blowing in the wind. What does he do once he arrives in this distant foreign land? Immediately, he blows his inheritance, squandering everything he has as he pursues a life of no restraints and unbridled pleasure. He is a young man in the prime of his life with a lot of money to burn. And so what does he do? He starts spending it on the best food, the best clothes, the best booze, the best women. But the fun doesn't last for long. His wild living eventually drains his bank account, and if that wasn't bad enough, then a severe famine hits, and he is left with nothing, no food, no money, no friends, no prospects, nothing. But it gets even worse for the guy. Verse 15, his only option is to take a job feeding pigs, which would have been as low as you could go for a Jew in those days. Pigs were considered unclean, filthy animals. And under normal circumstances, a Jew would have had absolutely nothing to do with them. But desperate times call for desperate measures, so the boy takes the job. But he still has even lower to go. He does not reach rock bottom until verse 16, when he finds himself looking enviously at the hog trough. He is so hungry that the pig slop begins to look good to him. And it's only then that the boy comes to his senses. As he's sitting there down in the mud with the pigs, his stomach rumbling in pain, his mind drifts back to life on the family farm and to the abundance of food that his father's farmhands have always enjoyed. And coming to himself, it finally dawns on him that life with his father was a life of real blessing, far better than pursuing happiness out there in the world. And so in verse 18, the son hatches a plan so crazy that it just might work. His only hope is to go back to his father, to confess his sin, and to beg him to make him like one of his hired servants. There was no way he could be a son again after what he had done. He knew that his rebellion, his sin had disqualified him from sonship. He even rehearses a little speech there in verse 18. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. And so in verse 20, the boy begins the long, shameful journey back home, rehearsing his speech in his mind with every step he takes. It's not hard to see that the character of the younger son in this parable helps to explain the experience of the kinds of people who have flocked to Jesus during his ministry. Like the young man in the story, the sinners and the tax collectors hanging around Jesus had wandered far from home in their rebellion against God. And yet, these were the kinds of people that kept coming to Jesus and became his followers. Those considered the moral outcasts of the day, tax collectors who everybody hated, and sinners who did not know the law, did not follow the law, did not observe the ways of the Pharisees. These are the kinds of people. These are the kinds of people who hung around Jesus. He didn't despise them the way others did. He welcomed them. He loved them. And because he loved them and because he spent time with them, it was natural that these kinds of people loved him back and sought him out. So Faith Church, it's worth asking at this point, as those who claim to be Christ's people, do the moral outsiders of our own day feel loved and welcomed by us? Is our church a place that's welcoming to the lost? Do we love and befriend those considered moral outcasts the way that our Savior did? I'm not talking about accommodating our message or our services to make it more appealing to them. I'm talking about checking our attitudes and our hearts for the younger brother types in the world. Do we love and welcome these kinds of people? If a lesbian couple or someone who is transitioning joined us on a Sunday morning, what would you do? Would you move toward them? Welcome them to our church? Invite them out to lunch? Or would you recoil in horror, quietly judging anyone, others who might move toward them? Are you friends with these kinds of people? Or do you only hang out with people who live morally buttoned up lives that you approve of? Brothers and sisters, how will we celebrate the salvation of sinners if we don't know any? And if we're not sharing the gospel with them? But Jesus doesn't just want us to see his heart and to challenge our hearts for the younger brother types here. No, he wants us to come face to face with the destructive nature of sin. The younger brother bought into the lie that the pursuit of pleasure would satisfy him and make him happy. But it didn't. All it did was leave him bankrupt, cut off from his family, and face down in a pigsty. Sin's only objective is to take everything that you have. It is only out to steal your joy and to leave you for dead, just as it does this younger son. I'm reminded of what the Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks said. He says in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, which is a fantastic book. You should read it if you haven't. He says that one of Satan's best ways to lead us into sin is to, quote, present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. The younger brother in the parable, he took the bait. All he saw was the pleasure that sin promised him. That's why he demanded that inheritance from his dad. But sin had blinded him to the hook that had been hidden inside. He couldn't see all the shame and the misery and the loss that was waiting for him on the other side. What about you? What sin right now looks enticing to you? What bait is Satan dangling in front of your eyes? How are you being tempted to forsake your heavenly Father, to trade in his everlasting love for the pursuit of some fleeting pleasure? Whatever sin you are setting your sights on, it's not worth it. There is a hook waiting for you if you take that bite. The rebellious way is a dead-end road that only leads to ruin and heartache and brokenness and wrath. But it is not the only road that will lead you to ruin. And this leads us to our second point. Point number two, the religious way. The religious way. We meet the older brother in verse 25. He's finishing up a day of hard work out in the fields. As he gets close to the house, he notices a party going on. He sees the glow of stringed lights. He sees a welcome home banner hanging up. He can smell steaks on the grill. He hears his favorite band playing, and the whole town is there laughing and dancing the night away. So he calls over one of his servants, and he says, "Hey, man, what's going on? What have I missed?" And the servant responds, "Good news! Your younger brother, he's alive. And not only is he alive, he's back. So your dad, he has slaughtered the fattest cow he could find, and he is throwing one banger of a party." Now, at this point, we would expect the older brother, right, to throw aside his shovels and to run into the house and to find his brother, give him a giant bear hug, a big happy family reunion. But that's not what happens. Instead, verse 28 happens. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Imagine the older brother there. Imagine this scene. He is standing far off from the party. He is pacing back and forth, his face growing red with anger, clenched fists, clenched jaw, publicly boycotting his lost brother's return. This forces his dad to step away from his guest, to leave the brother behind that has just returned. And he has to come and speak to his older son now, pleading with him to join the party. But the boy still refuses. Instead, he lashes out in rage and resentment at his dad. Look at what he says in verses 29 to 30. "Look, I've been slaving away here for you year after year. I never once disobeyed you. I did everything right. I was the perfect son. You never once threw me a party. But this son of yours who squandered away your money on prostitutes, you roll out the red carpet for him? Are you kidding me, Dad? He has done nothing to deserve this. Where's the justice in this? This isn't fair." He doesn't even address his dad in a respectful manner. "Look here," he says. In a culture where respect and deference toward elders was all important, the son's behavior here is unconscionable. He is dressing down his dad, giving him a good old talking to, putting him in his place. Notice, too, that he sees his work over the years in terms of slaving. That's what he says there in verse 29. It's the word he uses. He sees himself not as a son working hard out of love for his dad, but as a slave forced to sweat away for a master that he considers cruel and unbearable. Notice, too, how big a deal he makes of his own obedience. "I never disobeyed your orders. I followed all your rules. I never once broke protocol, Dad." He sees himself as righteous, worthy in his own eyes, the model son with the perfect record. Finally, notice how he refers to his younger brother. Verse 30. "Not this brother of mine, this son of yours. He ain't my brother anymore." He wants nothing to do with his younger brother, nothing to do with his father, nothing to do with the family. He is disowning them. This is open rebellion. This is pure, downright hatred. He is appalled by the love and compassion of his father. He resents his father for being happy about his son's return. And notice how the father responds to this. Instead of putting his son in his place, instead of disowning him on the spot, he patiently reminds the son of everything that belongs to him, of all of his privilege and status as the oldest son. Son, you are always with me. Everything, everything, everything that I have is yours to enjoy. And notice how the parable ends. Will the older brother swallow his pride and join the feast? Will the family be reunited? Will the older brother's heart be softened by his father's remarkable offer of grace? And will he be reconciled to the family? We don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us what happens next. Instead, he leaves the older brother alone and alienated from his family, rejecting the invitation to join the party. Why does Jesus end the parable this way? Well, because he is making a point. Remember his audience. He has already addressed the sinners and tax collectors with the younger brother. Who's left? It's those Pharisees, those scribes condemning Jesus for welcoming sinners and eating with them. Who's that sound like in the parable? Sounds just like the older brother, ticked off that his dad would welcome the likes of his younger brother back home and throw him a party. The older brother then is meant to show the Pharisees, he is showing us how their approach to self-righteousness actually put them outside the kingdom of God. And herein lies the point of this parable. This parable is not just a plea for the immoral outsiders to come home. It certainly is. It's a plea for the moral insiders to come home too. Jesus wants us to abandon our pride and our pursuit of performative morality. He wants us to see that our obedience, our performance, our records are not what get you into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, these things might actually keep you out. And this is where Jesus completely turns our categories upside down. It is where he completely flips the script on us. We tend to view people in one of two ways. Either you are a legalist or you're licentious. You're moral or you're immoral, religious or rebellious. Either you're a rule breaker or you are a rule keeper. Either you're a younger brother or you're an older brother. Our culture is so divided between these two approaches that it is hard for us to see any other kind of alternative. The younger brother types see older brother types as the problem. Older brother types see younger brother types as the problem. Each way thinks they're the ones who will make the world right, that they are the solution, that this is where you will find ultimate happiness and fulfillment. But Jesus does not see it like that. This is why the parable ends the way that it does. In the parable, we have two sons, one who is bad by conventional standards and one who is good, yet both are alienated from the father. The father has to go out. He has to invite both to come into the feast of his love. But at the end of the story, who's the one Jesus leaves outside? Who's the only one who doesn't join the party? The older brother. It's the bad son who enters the father's feast, but the good son who refuses to come in. The one who blew his inheritance on prostitutes, he's saved. But the one who stayed home and did as he was told, he's still lost. What's Jesus's point here? It's that both sons are lost, but only one knows it. The younger son knew he had made a train wreck of his life and needed his father to restore him. He knew he needed to come home. But that older son, he thought all of his good works, all of his obedience, all of his religious ways were all that he needed. He thought all his outward goodness, that's what saved him. But really, all that it did was put up a wall between him and his father's love. He's really no different than that younger brother when you think about it. The only difference is that the older brother, he rebels against his father under the guise of religion. He rebels against his father, not by breaking all the rules the way the younger brother did. No, he rebels against his father by following the rules. But his objective is the same as his younger brother's. All the older brother wants is to get the father's goods and to get power and control for himself. That is the only reason he follows those rules. And this is what makes the religious way so dangerous. So dangerous, because the older brother's rebellion, it's harder to see. The younger brother's rebellion is obvious. It's out in the open. It's flagrant. But the older brother hides his rebellion in his heart. And even though he stayed close to home and he followed all the rules, it turns out that he was actually more distant and alienated from the father than his brother was, because he had been blinded by his self-righteous attitude. It prevented him from seeing his need for the father's love. And this is what actually makes being an older brother type a more spiritually desperate condition. Because attempting to earn our righteousness on our own actually numbs us to our need for God. Careful obedience to God's law can actually become a strategy for rebelling against God and alienating ourselves from his love. You know, on the outside, older brother types, they look like they're right with God. They are here every time the church doors are open. They don't cuss or chew or go with girls who do. You know, their lives look neat, nice, and put together. They look righteous. They look like they love God. But inside, their hearts are in a distant country, far from God, rebelling against God, hating God. You can imagine two people sitting side by side at church, hearing the same sermons, singing the same songs, bowing their heads to the same prayers, engaging in all the same spiritual activities, but doing so for completely different reasons. One does it all to delight in God. The other does it all to justify self. And yet on the outside, they look exactly the same. Brothers and sisters, what is your heart fixed on? Better yet, who is your heart fixed on? Who do you love? Do not fall into the trap that the older brother fell into. Far more than we realize, we can slip into believing the lie that it's our obedience to God. Our obedience to God means that God should reward us. But we don't obey God so that he might delight in us. We obey God so that we might delight in him. We don't obey God to get God. We obey God because God has already given us all we could ever need in Christ. We do not obey God so that he will love us, but because he loves us. The good news of this parable is that though both brothers were lost, both brothers were also loved by that father. The father invited both brothers to embrace him and to join the party. And this leads us to point number three. Point number three, the last point, the more excellent way. The more excellent way. The parable of these two lost sons, it is storytelling at its finest. Jesus has just cut open our hearts, and he has exposed the two basic ways people think we relate to God. When it comes to pleasing God, both the rebellious way and the religious way are dead ends. Neither one is the answer. Neither road's going to get us home. The only way home, according to Jesus, according to this parable, is to embrace the love of the Father. Notice how the Father in this story initiates with each son in an attempt to bring them back into an experience of his love. Look at how the father engages the younger son when he returns home. Look at verse 20. While the dejected boy is trudging on, Jesus tells us that the father has been anxiously scanning the horizon, waiting for his beloved lost son to come back home. Finally, he sees his son's silhouette off in the distance, and with compassion flooding his heart, the father runs out to meet him, hikes up his gown and runs out to meet the boy, sweeps him up in his arms, and kisses him. And at this point, the boy's heart is probably pounding. Just imagine being that younger son in this moment. Remember, he has been rehearsing his little speech over and over in his head. And now he begins to unfold his plea to be a hired servant, tears running down his eyes, the words barely making it out of his mouth, stuttering. When his father stops him mid-sentence, turns to his servant, tells him to go get his best robe, a ring, and some shoes. All these things were signs of status, reputation, and honor in that culture. They were emblems of sonship and restoration. So not only was the father forgiving his son, he was welcoming him back into the fold. He was restoring his status as the son. But the father does not stop there. He tells his servant to find the fattest calf that he can find, and they spend all night partying. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. But the younger son isn't the only son in the story that the father goes out to meet. Look at verse 28. The father also goes out to the lost, angry older brother, begging him to come into the feast of his love. The father would have been totally justified to just cast that older brother out of the family for his ingratitude and selfishness. But that's not what he does. Instead, the father invites the older brother to embrace his love, to join the party by repenting of all of his good works and his self-righteousness. He's calling his son away from his sin, out of his alienation, back into the family, back into fellowship. Do not stay out here alone. Come to the party. This is exactly what the younger son did when he came to his senses in that pigsty. He turned his back on his rebellious way. He saw it for what it was. He repented. He abandoned all of his bad works, and he came home to the Father. And we must do the same thing if we're going to be saved. If we're going to be restored to our Heavenly Father, we must repent of all the ways that we have put our ultimate hope and trust in ourselves other than God. We must turn away from all of our sin, whether it takes the form of self-indulgence the way it did with that younger brother, or if it takes the form of self-righteousness the way it did with that older brother. We must turn in faith to the only one who can save us, Jesus Christ. Now, I once heard the story of a U.S., true story, of a U.S. soldier missing in action during the Vietnam War. When the boy's family couldn't get any clarity about where he was, the boy's older brother, Donald Dawson, you can look it up, a civilian, flew to Vietnam on his own initiative to search for his brother. He risked his own life, searching the jungles and the battlefields for his lost brother. This is what the older brother in the parable should have done for his lost younger brother. He should have been out there leading the search party. He should have gladly given up his part of the inheritance in order to reinstate his brothers. He should have joined the party. But instead of pursuing his younger brother, the older brother simply left him for dead out there in that distant country and his sin. But praise be to God that that is not the kind of older brother that you and I have in Jesus. Do you hear what I just said? There should be amens all around the room for that. Jesus Christ is the ultimate elder brother who did not just travel to a far country to save us. He descended from heaven to earth to save us. He is the true elder brother who perfectly obeyed the Father, not for his own agenda, but because he was delighted to do the Father's will. He is the true elder brother who gave up his robe so that he could put it on us. He's the one who at great cost to himself paid our debts and now binds up our wounds and brings us home to our heavenly Father. Whether we are older brothers or younger brothers, whoever you identify with in this story, all of us are sinners who have rebelled against our Father. We deserve to be cut off from him, alienated, and under his judgment for all eternity. We do not deserve, you do not deserve, I do not deserve to be a part of God's family. I've forsaken him. And yet, Jesus came down from heaven to save us and to bring us back into the fold. And the only way that he could accomplish that was if he paid the price in our place. God's forgiveness is freely given, but it comes at a great cost. There was no way for that younger brother in the parable to be restored to the family unless the older brother bore the cost himself. But the older brother was unwilling to do that. Not Jesus. On the cross, Jesus paid our debt and he ransomed us out of our slavery to sin. He became the atoning sacrifice, substituted in our place so that we might become cherished sons and daughters of God again. On the cross, Jesus bore the curse of our sin. He was treated like an outcast so that we might be brought back into God's family freely by his grace. On the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop so that you and I could feast with the Father for all eternity. Friend, if you are here and you're not a Christian, Jesus right here is inviting you to join the party. Will you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus? Will you come into the feast of the Father's love? Or like the older brother in this parable, will you reject his gracious invitation and leave yourself outside? In December 1662, a Scottish minister named David Dixon lay dying when a close friend of his arrived to see how he was doing. The 80-year-old pastor replied, "I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and have cast them together in a heap before the Lord. I have fled from both to Jesus Christ, and in him I have a sweet peace." That right there is the message of the gospel. That's the invitation it's offering you. That's the point of this parable. The rebellious road and the religious road are both dead ends. Neither will get you home. Let go of both your bad works and your good works, and instead throw yourself into the open arms of Jesus Christ, our true elder brother. Embrace the love of the Father. Let's take a moment now to silently reflect on this passage as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.